that you have learned, and I'm sure that there are a lot more things that you've just been reminded of that you already knew, but it's good to be reminded about so many different things. And I told you at the very beginning of the book of Acts that the book of Acts, and this is a point that I think is important, and I hope that you will remember it, that the book of Acts, oh, it's important concerning the establishment of the church and the conversions and how one becomes a Christian. It is often overlooked as being a very good book in the New Testament to deal with what? Don't forget this point. It's a very good book to deal with religious error. When you think about the multitude of things that you can learn from the book of Acts that helps you combat religious error, whether it's baptism of the Holy Spirit or the gifts of the Holy Spirit and how they were given, the false doctrine of once saved, always saved, from Acts chapter 8, you can combat that with, or saved by faith only. Any of the examples of conversion will knock the props out from under that teaching, just on and on. As you think about the many false teachings that you run across and how the book of Acts can really settle a lot of that. So I hope that you remember that point and as you go through the book of Acts. Well, we stopped. My intention last week was to get through Acts chapter 14, but we got down to Acts chapter 14 verse 22, and we stopped because there's some things that I want us to talk about before we jump into chapter 15. One of which is, we just touched on briefly last week, in verse 22, as this first missionary journey is referred to, or an evangelistic tour, or however you want to phrase that, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And so they went to these various places. This first trip is over, come to a close. And what they did is they went back through those places that they had went to and confirming the souls, that is, exhorting them, admonishing them, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And as they went to these various places, what did they do? Give me two things that come to your mind. Two things come to mind. I'm sure there's more that took place in a very general sense. And they went back and revisited these places. But one of which, what happened? As they went to these places preaching the gospel, what happened? What was the result of that?
Well, they appointed elders.
Okay. So we're going to talk about that briefly. But in a general sense, what happened? They preached, and as a result of gospel preaching, what happened?
People obeyed.
Okay, people obeyed. Right? They were converted. And then what else?
They encouraged them to continue.
They encouraged them to continue as they went back through these places. This is what comes to mind. You could add to this list of those things that Lowell pointed out is true. In a very general sense, people obeyed, and congregations were established. These are the two things that I wanted to think about for just a moment. Individuals obeyed, and these people in these local places met together as a local group of God's people, as churches of Christ in various different places. And so when this first journey came to an end, they went back and they revisited these places, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and that we through much tribulation must enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, go to heaven. It's going to be difficult. It's not going to be easy. And so they admonish them. They encourage them to continue in a faith.
The faith.
The faith. Oh, don't ever forget that point. The faith. Not a faith of your choice, but the faith. Because why? There isn't but
one faith.
One faith. Ephesians 4, 3 through 5 points that out. And so they needed to be encouraged, and all of us need to be encouraged. But then, begin with verse 23, through the rest of the chapter. Someone read that for us just to put it before our minds. Acts 14, 23 through 27, or 28, read.
So when they had appointed elders in every church, they
prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God by the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples.
Good job. Thank you, Bernice. Well, there's a lot of lessons you could glean from 23 through the rest of the chapter, and one of which, when Lo brought up, which is a very important point, that's really why I wanted us to at least be able to make some comments about the rest of chapter 14, because when they went through these areas, revisited these newly established congregations, not only did they confirm the souls or to strengthen and encourage, that's what the word confirm means, it's strengthening, the New King James Version uses, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. But they had also did what? What's that say in verse 23? What did they do?
Appointed elders.
Yeah. Appointed. We could stop here, I'm convinced, for the rest of the time and just talk about the appointment of elders. And on Wednesday night, Sales done a good job in talking about the importance of oversight and leadership among God's people and the result, the consequence of not having that. God knows best. And we might question from time to time, but we got to be careful about that. God knows best. Now, questions, by the way, are not always wrong. What must I do to be saved? It's a pretty good question. What will you have me to do? That's a good question. But when we begin to question whether or not what God says is the best way, we run into problems. What God says is the best way. And God's plan will work if we just work God's plan. And so they appointed. Where did they appoint?
In every church, every community.
In every church the Bible talked about. Now, he's not talking about in every denominational body. That was something that was so foreign to the New Testament, the concept of denominationalism didn't arise, come on the scene until centuries later. But in every church of who? My church? No, in every church of Christ. That's what he's talking about when he says church. A passage I want you to remember in connection with this is Titus chapter 1 and in verse 5. Someone read that for us, please. Titus chapter 1 and in verse 5. Paul's writing to Titus primarily to talk with him about doing the work of a preacher like he does with Timothy. And he left him in Crete for a specific purpose. Titus 1 verse 5.
This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you.
That you might put in place that which is lacking, that which is wanting, King James Version says, and that thou mayest appoint. Appoint what?
Elders.
Appoint elders where?
Every city.
Every city. Now usually when I'm studying with someone about the organization of the church, I start with Titus chapter 1 verse 5 first. Because I want them to see that it was God's plan for elders to be appointed in every city. Then I take them to this passage in Acts chapter 14. And the reason I do that is because we want to qualify what is meant by city. He's not talking about that at Corinth that there were elders who oversaw multiple congregations in the city of Corinth. You read Titus chapter 1 verse 5 and he says, ordain that which is lacking and appoint elders in every city. And someone says, well, see, there were city elders, and those city elders oversaw all the congregations that was in that territory. That's not what he's talking about. And you need Acts chapter 14, verse 23 to show them that specifically it was elders in every church. And so the church that was at Corinth or wherever the case may be, they all oversaw that congregation that they were a member of, that they were part of. And you take that with 1 Peter chapter 5 and Acts chapter 20, and you just can nail down, sure, that elders were to oversee the flock which was among them.
Donnie, I have a question.
Okay.
What do you do when elders make a decision that you as a Christian and other Christians in the same congregation don't agree with? And I'll give you an example. I called because we're going to be in another town tonight, and to see what time and the exact location the church was. Well, the elders there have decided for the past 3 years they've not been meeting at all at night. I don't know why that is, but, you know, as a member, I would want to meet again. I don't want that. So what do you do when they make your decision that you can't assemble on the Lord's Day evening service?
The first thing that comes to my mind, Marilyn, is talk with them. Those members that perhaps that are attending.
And if they still say no, what do you do?
Well, here's the thing that comes immediately to my mind is first to talk with them, and then you've got to really decide. You really got to decide on, is what we're talking about, is it something that is scriptural or not? If it's something that is scriptural, that there's clearly Bible teaching that says this is what must be done, and the elders have to follow that, and the members are not to be in submission to elders' decisions when it's something that's clearly in violation of the Word of God. If it's something that the elders have decided to do, that is a matter of judgment, then I would personally talk with them. That's what I would do. I would talk with them and say, look, why can't we meet? Why is it that we're not meeting? Is it because of COVID? Or are you thinking that it's not, that it's,
well,
something,
yeah,
that's not beneficial
to
them?
It started for COVID.
Yeah, and I think during the time of COVID, there were a lot of things that got started, knee-jerk reaction, that now this side, that we're like, hey, look, if there was ever a pandemic again, we know what we're not going to do. And I think we can learn from that here. I mean, I think that we learn here that, look, if there's a pandemic again, we just need to keep meeting. The church needs to keep doing what the church has always done. But that's something you just have to settle. I mean, we understand that with elders that there's submission, that we are to be in submission to them. Hebrews chapter 13 talks about that they oversee us, and we don't want to, but that's what I would do. I would talk with them. I would meet with them. This is what we need to do.
I think sometimes we get into the mindset that we can't disagree with anything they say, that they are, and they are lords in a lot of ways. They're not to be lords. They are to be examples.
That's right.
They are to be encouragers. That's the main thing. And they're watching for our souls. So too many times we sit back and let them rule because we're afraid that we can't question them.
That's right.
I don't think that's right either.
Here's a point, and that I think is a valid point that we need to remember. Who appoints elders?
Well, the church is supposed to.
That's right. The church. The folks who appoint a man to an eldership is the same folks that can take a man out of an eldership. And he's not to be a lord over God's heritage. He needs to do what God says to do. And if they do something in violation of what God says to do, that congregation doesn't even stand for that. And a congregation is not out of their bounds by asking a question, look, what are you doing? Why are you doing what you're doing? Go ahead, Bernice.
I just want to make a statement. Elders are responsible for the congregation that they oversee.
That's right.
They are to do what is best for that congregation.
That's right.
So if we have elders, I'm to submit to them in every position that is acceptable to God.
That's right.
If they make rules and laws, that's not scriptural.
Well, that's
I
right.
I don't submit to them.
Listen, why do we have an AM and a PM service? Don't you think that's a valid question to say, why do we do what we do? Why do we have an AM and a PM service?
To accommodate
those who cannot.
Leave at one time.
I'm not talking about those who don't want to get out of bed.
Exactly.
I'm talking about to give folks an opportunity to be here who could not be here at the AM service. Got people at work, whatever. Now, we could talk about that, but that's typically the reasons why we have an AM and a PM service. I've attended at places who really that issue would not be an issue because they didn't have people who could not be there in the morning time and that worked in the evening. So what did they do? Well, they just had an AM service, and they fulfilled that, and they had a Wednesday night service, and that was it. Anything wrong with that? No. So that fulfills what God says to do. And someone says, well, okay, we don't have an evening service because we don't have people who have to miss. But I know of one that comes to mind immediately at 3 p.m. Guess what they have? They have a Bible study. Anything wrong with that? No. Every congregation relative to this question needs to decide, whether it's under the oversight of the elders or in the absence of elders, and need to decide what fits our needs and still all the while keeping what God says to do. I don't know any better way to answer that. But. And if I was attending at a place and we didn't have a PM service and the member said, look, we want a PM service. I'm not opposed to that. Let's have a PM service then. Anything wrong with an evening service? No. So it's just an opportunity to learn and to grow. So, all right. So they had appointed elders in every city, which was in every church. And yes, it's not the aim of what we're doing now. They must meet those qualifications. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Here's a question I want you to think about as well before we move on. Many times I've been asked, okay, these were newly established congregations. What do you think a question is that people usually ask relative to the appointment of elders?
Is there anybody old enough to be an elder?
How did these people have men who qualified? They were just established, and the qualifications laid out in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. How did these newly established congregations have men that were qualified? How would you respond to that? I'll share with you how I'd respond to it, but what comes to your mind?
Well, I would just think that because God said to, Paul said to go and establish these elders, there had to be people there that would be qualified, yeah. Or he wouldn't have said to go do it.
Yeah, so we know beyond a doubt that they met those qualifications, no doubt about that. And so, all right, so there were men who had demonstrated through taking care of their families that they met that qualifications. By the way, the qualifications to oversee your home is what equips you to be able to do the work of an elder. And sometimes it's good to look at the work before you look at the qualifications, because the qualifications is what qualifies you, equips you to do the work of an elder. And so there were obviously men who had demonstrated that. Bernice?
I was thinking about, for instance, as an example, use Cornelius. Before he obeyed the gospel, he was a God-fearing man.
Yeah.
You had men when the church began that was God-fearing people.
Yeah. Yeah,
and so they were well qualified to be elders.
That's right. The work of parents was not something that was new to the New Testament. Proverbs chapter 30 and 22, rather, and other passages. Train up the child in the way that he shall go. That was something that was clearly part of the Old Testament law of Moses. But what about knowledge? What about knowledge of the Scriptures? What about a man that had wisdom, which is to be able to discern, and knowledge? It can be a novice. But these were newly established places. But now how are we going to have elders who don't know the Word of God?
They knew the Old Testament law.
They knew the Old Testament, but I can know the Old Testament and be completely void of an understanding of the New Testament. So how do we solve that problem? I know somebody here knows that.
Well, it had to be taught.
It had to be taught, but they were just established.
I look back at chapter 6 and verse 5 and 6, where Stephen, then they pointed out that.
I think you're right on right track with that. Well, I agree with you. What did God do in the New Testament to assist and make sure that the church could function until it became grown in Christ? Say that again, Bernice. The Holy Spirit. What did the Holy Spirit do? He revealed the Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and those 9 spiritual gifts. In the absence, you got to remember that in Acts chapter 14, the complete revealed Word of God was not a thing. They couldn't say, here's your new shiny pulpit Bible. If you have any questions, call us. They didn't have the Bible like we have it today. So in the absence of completed revelation, God did what? He gave the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, until they came into the unity of the faith and had that perfection which came by the completed revelation. So how did God deal with a man who, I don't know the New Testament. Well, what was one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit?
Knowledge.
You see that point? That's how these newly established congregations could have the appointment of elders in such a short amount of time. God took care of that.
John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit when he was in Elizabeth's womb.
Yeah.
Before he was born.
Yeah, that's right.
The Spirit's gone.
That's right. Any questions about about that? Does it make sense? Well, in doing this and going back through these places, they continued to preach. And they eventually went back to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended in the great unto the work which they fulfilled. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. They were at Antioch when they first were separated by the Holy Spirit to go out and to do the work. I like this little statement in verse 26, which they fulfilled. Make a good sermon, which they fulfill. Do we fulfill that which God says to do? Be a good scripture to use as a launching point for a sermon like that. They come to Antioch. They gather together? The church that was at Antioch. Does a church have a scriptural right to gather itself together for reasons other than worshiping on the first day of the week? Yes or no? Bernice said yes. Anybody disagree? Sure they do. Here's an example of that. They gathered the church together. They rehearsed unto them. And I love this statement. All that who did with them? All that God did with them. Give God credit. Credit where credit is due. We always should give credit to God. And how that God had done what? Opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. How was that door open? How was the door of faith open to the Gentiles? Well, God opened it. So God gives opportunity. But how was that done? Good job. I don't know who said that. Bernice, good job. Through gospel preaching. Over in the book of Acts chapter 16, when we get there, we're going to talk about Lydia, whose heart, the Bible says, what? Whose heart the Lord opened. Well, how did the Lord open her heart? Through gospel preaching. She was attended unto the words that were spoken. Long time there they abode with the disciples. And we get into Acts chapter 15. We've got about 5 minutes, 6 minutes or so. Acts chapter 15, not in totality, but primarily, is a book that deals with what? You're right. It deals with this idea of circumcision. And Satan has gone to, as long as time continues, to do what he has always done, and that is to use people to stir brethren up and to cause problems. To absolutely cause problems. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. Well, you just plug in what you want to, except to keep the Sabbath day. Now, you just go on, except you use mechanical instruments of music. But they taught the brethren, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. This verse brings to my mind what people try to do today with the gospel of Christ. If someone came among you today and told you what these people were saying and saying, now listen here, Mill Street, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Would you accept that?
No, I wouldn't.
I wouldn't either. But yet people today take hook, line, and sinker when folks come along and say, except you do whatever else under the Old Testament. Or we could flip that around. When we say, except you be baptized like the New Testament teaches, you can't be saved. People fall apart. They fall apart over it. Well, part of that is we've got to differentiate, we've got to discern what covenant that we are under, the Old Testament or the New Testament. Really, therein lies the issue. Except you be circumcised, and they're teaching the brethren this. When we say brethren, we're not talking about Old Testament Christians. No Christians under the Old Testament. We're talking about people that obey the gospel of Christ like you have. Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. Well, what do we do about this problem? Verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. That means their dissension and their disputation was other than small. It was a great one. They had a great problem with that and disputed about that. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem and to the apostles and elders about this question. Why go to Jerusalem? Who is at Jerusalem? I just told you. The apostles and elders. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, and declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and to the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. That's the second time this, their work. First time chapter 14, second time here in chapter 15, that they gave credit to God, all that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. So let's stop there for a moment. Our time's almost gone. What does he mean when he talks about that there were Pharisees and that these Pharisees believed?
They're supposed to be circumcised too.
Because he says they believed that it was, well, this is what they said, that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.
But in the who believed, and they talked about, aren't they Christians?
So could it be that you had some among God's people, among Christians, who believed contrary to that which is right? Who were the Pharisees? We've got one man. Who were the Pharisees? Very briefly.
They were followers of the old Mosaic law.
they were followers of the Old Testament law. The Sadducees were too. But the Pharisees believed in the resurrection spirit and angel. And Acts chapter 22 talks specifically about that. And it's a passage that you can mark down and go to show the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Acts 23, rather. And in verse 8. So they believed the Old Testament. But maybe they were converted. Let's just say they were converted to Christianity. They were among them. Is it possible that people among God's people can believe that which is contrary to the right way? That's what 1 Corinthians, if you listen to the radio program, that we're talking about right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a good example of that. Paul talks about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ to these at Corinth who had obeyed. They were Christians. And he says, if we preach that Jesus rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? They were Christians, but yet there were some of them that were saying that there is no resurrection. Paul had to deal with that. And that could be the case here in Acts chapter 15, that there was even some among them that were not believing as they should. But they sent to the apostles and the elders to decide about this, to talk about this. And the Pharisees that believed rose up and said that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. There's a man that comes to my mind when I read this who was not circumcised, and yet he was a Christian.
Was it Cornelius?
He's not the one I'm thinking of. How about this? Our time is gone. I issue you a challenge to find out who was a Christian in the New Testament, and it is abundantly clear that they were not circumcised. And yet they were still right in the sight of God. Our time has come and gone. I appreciate your good attention.